I would like to turn you now to the Roman Epistle, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And Paul, speaking to the members of that early New Testament church, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth, on teaching, or he that exhorteth, on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth, with diligence, he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and resuming the narrative at verse 13. "And we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in, and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence, and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And may God command a blessing on the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The opening verses of Acts chapter 20 compress within their short span a considerable amount of detail and travel for the Apostle Paul and his companions. We observed how Paul went, as he had originally planned, from Ephesus across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, and then went down into Greece once again there to exhort and encourage the churches which had been established previously. Foiled in his intention to depart from Corinth to Syria, he instead retraced his steps northward on account of this plot by the Jews against him. He then sails in company with Luke from Philippi to Troas, where we joined him at a Sabbath day service. We noted several things about the meeting that was held there in Troas. There is the observance of what we might call the Christian Sabbath. The believers were assembling not on the seventh, but on the first day of the week. We saw too that they were not in a synagogue here, but a meeting in a private meeting room. It was a local church. We saw too that they were gathered for two main purposes: the breaking of bread, that is to say, the observance of the Lord's Supper, and also to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Here then are some of the vital features of the New Testament church in their original form, a pattern which we continue to pursue still today. One striking feature of this meeting was, of course, the length of the sermon which Paul preached, which we estimated to be some 5 or 6 hours long, and yet no one was inclined to stop it, either preacher or hearer. And we remarked upon the sad deterioration both in preaching and in hearing in these days, and the sad brevity of so much preaching in the modern age. Sermons like this, a preaching like this, attendance upon the Word of God like this, these sort of appetites, this hunger and thirst for the truth, is sadly rare in our day. The people were listening to this sermon as though for the last time. They realized that Paul was amongst them for but a short period and would soon depart, probably never to return. Consequently, they were the more eager to hear it. What good it would do us if we were to listen to every sermon as though it were for the last time. One particular character, Eutychus, however, succumbed to the effects of fatigue, and he first fell asleep and then fell 3 stories to his death. And we considered from this verse the hazards of sleeping under the Word of God, be that sleeping physical or indeed mental, which is sadly possible. And we considered how such a thing is very discouraging to the preacher, is disastrous for the believer, and is very dangerous for the unbeliever. The risks to Eutychus were, of course, evident, instant, and very practical. But, my friends, a far more serious fall awaits those who persist in unbelief and who manage to shut off their ears and their minds to the Word of God while they have opportunity. They are already falling through air It might take them 70 years to reach the bottom, but alas, what a fall they will have if they continue to refuse to receive the word of God and the truth as it is in Scripture. Spiritual death. And yet we then saw how Eutychus was miraculously raised from the dead and considered how this same word, this word of truth, may be a word unto life eternal and a resurrection of a much more dramatic kind, that spiritual resurrection from death in trespasses and sins to life in Christ. And so we resume the account of Acts at verse 13 of chapter 20. And we find that Paul moves on as he had planned. You remember that he was keen to be in Jerusalem for the feasts that were observed there. Well, the Passover feast had already been missed. He had observed that with Luke at Philippi. Those days of unleavened bread were mentioned in verse 6. But now he has 50 days before the feast of Pentecost. And in that time, he was determined to travel east across the Mediterranean and get back to Jerusalem. The way that he and his traveling companions conduct themselves is very suggestive to us. And I believe the disciples were taking great precautions to avoid capture or worse at the hands of the Jews. Do you notice some of the measures which they took here, practical measures for their own personal safety? They did not take a direct sailing to Syria or to Judea. They appear to have taken a slow boat, perhaps the Greek equivalent of a tramp steamer, as they used to be called. This boat was making numerous calls at the Greek islands in the Aegean Sea. Luke gives us the full itinerary. From Troas, it sailed to Assos, then to Mytilene, then to Chios, then Samos, then Trogyllium, and then to Miletus eventually, which was on the mainland of Asia Minor. At the very outset of their voyage, in fact, Paul takes an overland route and meets the boat further on in its journey. This first leg of its trip from Troas to Assos was around a peninsula of land which protrudes into the Aegean Sea. And it was as quick for Paul to go overland and meet the boat on the farther side as it was for them to travel around. We might perhaps think of the local geography. If you imagine a vessel sailing from Biddeford around the coast, let's say, to Abercham or Greencliff, it would take it quite a long while. To go through Appledore and over the Bar and round Westward Ho and so on, one might just as easily walk from Biddeford to Rixlade maybe or Greencliff and catch the boat there. And this is what Paul did, again perhaps to put the Jews off the scent, to avoid capture and so leave in safety. But eventually we find them here at Miletus. Miletus, about 40 or 50 miles away from Ephesus, that place where Paul had spent 2 very profitable years. The ship may have been offloading and reloading cargo here at Miletus. They may have been waiting for the tide, but whatever the reason, there was a delay, and Paul sent messengers to Ephesus. He was very desirous to speak to some of the representatives of the church there and to have something of a farewell discourse with them, believing he was unlikely to see them again in this world. And this is what is going on when we come to verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. There is one quite obvious and practical point to be made here. The church at Ephesus had elders. Although it was little more than 2 years since Paul had arrived there and established a work, already they had a biblical church order. They had appointed officers in their midst, elders who could preach the word and could seek to govern and guide the church. You see, the question of church order and proper church structure is not optional, is not something that is nice to have. It is a biblical precept. It is the command of Scripture. It is the format which Paul and those early apostles consistently followed as they planted churches around the Mediterranean area. And Ephesus was no exception. You recall from earlier sermons how Paul had conducted himself there, how they had moved to the school of Tyrannus and established there the local church. They had evidently also appointed elders. It's a principle we've seen on numerous occasions already. Elders were appointed at the church in Jerusalem, elders at the church in Antioch. Let me remind you of what occurred in Galatia, Acts 14, verse 23. Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. In every church, men appointed to take responsibility, to hold office, to direct the church in a proper and a God-honoring manner. Similarly, in Paul's later letters, both to Timothy and to Titus, we find him giving instructions in the selection and appointment of elders, telling Titus to ensure that in every city where there was a church, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." This, you see, is the New Testament pattern. It is undeniable, it is irrefutable. We find nothing of presbyteries, we find nothing of Anglican communions and episcopies. We find autonomous local churches with their elders and their deacons. This is the pattern which we follow. Not denominationalism, not the traditions and inventions of men, not replicas of the systems which Rome devised for itself, but this biblical pattern repeated time and again through the book of Acts. And a number of these elders come from the church at Ephesus to be with Paul at Miletus for a short while. And here it is, doubtless with considerable emotion and sentimentality on the parts of them all, that Paul makes this parting speech and his farewells. Many lessons are contained in this passage. We have only begun to read it this evening. But here is a great vein of truth for us to consider, especially in regard to the work of the ministry. Paul is here giving something of an autobiography and remarking on the time which he spent at Ephesus and how he conducted himself and the experiences that he had. There is much for ministers to learn. There is much for church officers to learn. But let us not think that this sermon, or indeed this passage, is restricted in its application. Because ministry, Christian service, is the responsibility and duty of every Christian. Each one of us, whatever our position in the local church, whatever our state in life is, each one of us is engaged in Christian ministry, in the service of our God. Now, this is one of the reasons why I read to begin in Romans chapter 12. where Paul describes what the local church is like, a body having many members, each one having not the same office, but different offices, each having differing gifts, according, verse 6 of Romans 12, according to the grace that is given to us. And he speaks here of prophecy, of ministry, of teaching, of exhortation, of giving, of ruling, of showing mercy, of loving. All these things are Christian duties. All of these are a form of Christian service that is incumbent upon every one of us. And so let no one rule themselves out of this evening's sermon. Here is a passage in Acts chapter 20 which has application to us all. And I would like us to examine these first verses of this statement of Paul's under four headings. All seasons, all humility, nothing withheld, and nothing moves. Firstly then, all seasons. Verse 18, when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Paul, in reflecting upon his work in Ephesus over 2 years, and indeed over a longer period, because remember it was several years since he first came into Asia, he could look back upon the whole period, and he could appeal to his own consistency. Paul's ministry had been consistent. He could make reference to all seasons, to the entirety of the time which he had spent in Asia and amongst the Christians of that land. He could encourage them in their own minds to reflect upon their recent history and see that the message which he had preached had been the same from the very first day. It had consistently been the same message, published in the same way and preached in the same manner. Recognizable, reputable, reliable. From the first day until now, he had been with them in all seasons. The seasons had changed around them. Times of prosperity, times of penury, times of blessing, times of sorrow had come and gone over the Christians and the churches of that area. But in all seasons, Paul had maintained this godly consistency. And my friends, whatever our personal Christian service might be, to have that service consistent, to practice it consistently throughout our lives is a tremendous blessing indeed. To be able to reflect upon our own lives and our own service of God and to acknowledge consistency in those things is a tremendous witness to have. It is a witness we should desire to have. It is a testimony we should strive for. Now, I was interested in preparation of this sermon to consider the overlap with our morning series in the life of Samuel. Samuel, of course, gives that valedictory statement in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And he was able to say much the same thing as Paul. Let me remind you of those verses. They were before us some weeks ago. Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you, And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. Samuel, you see, in his day, had this same testimony of consistency, of a steadfastness in his witness and in his work. From his childhood until this point in his life, when he was old and grey-headed, Samuel had remained the same. He had been steadfast and consistent in his work. My friends, it is this sort of testimony that we should desire to have. We do not know how we will be remembered by a succeeding generation. We do not know what sort of obituary or epitaph our friends, our colleagues, our fellow saints will have of it. But let it have this element of consistency about it. Alas, that this is such a rare and unusual thing in these days. As we consider Christendom at large today, we see precisely the opposite. We see among so many people and in so many places, not consistency, but change. They like to call it modernism. They like to call it moving with the times. They like to call it keeping up with the people. These are but excuses. We can think of men, alas, preachers, ministers, elders, who have sadly changed from the positions which they once held. Men who, at a later stage in their life and ministry, would deny or disparage the stand which they formerly took, would seek to retract the ministry which they gave in their better past days. They are embarrassed by it. They don't want to be remembered for that. They want to be modern. They want to be up to date. They want to be fashionable. My friends, let us not be of that sort and that type. Let us desire godly consistency. Not to be moved by the times, not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but to have this godly consistency about us and our service. Yes, Paul had been with them, his word had been with them in all seasons. He had been a constant in their lives and in the life of the church. Constant throughout all the changing scenes of life. He had remained steadfast, preaching the same message, whether it were to those 12 men whom he first met in Ephesus, whether in the synagogue to the Jews that had first heeded the word. Constant still when they were hardened against him and rejected his word. Constant as they moved to the school of Tyrannus. Constant in the early days when that work was just beginning. Constant in those favourable times when the word of God travelled throughout all Asia and their reputation preceded them. Constant whilst the church was on the crest of the wave then. Constant when it was in that great trough at the time of Demetrius's uproar, when the lives of the saints were jeopardized. He was with them in all seasons, not affected by contrary winds, not a fair weather Christian. What did he say to Timothy on this very subject? I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. My friends, if we are to render reasonable service unto our God, let it be in all seasons. Secondly, all humility. Verse 19. serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The constancy and consistency of Paul's service and labours for the Lord would have been of little worth if it had been in a wrong manner or with a wrong attitude. What a very different story it would have been had Paul been an overbearing or proud or self-important man. And let us realise that he, of all people, had the reason or the opportunity for such pride. Here was Paul, this man who had had a first-hand experience and vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who had been caught up into the third heavens and seen things of which he could not speak particularly. Here was a man who could have gloried and could have boasted in his achievements, in all that he had done and was doing. Here was a man who could have served the church in an overbearing way, lording it over the saints of God. But my friends, that would not have been ministry. That would not have been service. Service is rendered by a servant. Ministry is rendered by a minister or a minor, as the word literally means. It is a position of subservience. It is a position of humility. And Paul was blessed with these virtues. Paul had the grace of humility and he served the Lord in that way. And this must ever be our attitude also. Whatever responsibilities, whatever duties, whatever opportunities God has given to us, let us discharge them with humility and godly fear. What did we read in Romans 12, verse 3? For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul could not boast of his services. Paul could not be proud of his achievements, because God had dealt to him his measure of faith. God had enabled him. God had been his sufficiency. And what was true of Paul is true for ourselves. Whatever service we render, whatever work or labour for the Lord that we accomplish, we cannot take credit for it ourselves. God has given us the opportunity. God has dealt unto each one of us the measure of our faith and ability. This is why we must ever serve in all humility of mind. And Paul goes on in that verse to describe what his emotional state was as he served the Lord at Ephesus, with many tears and temptations. Within modern Christendom, Christian service is often presented in a very happy-go-lucky kind of way. Young people are encouraged to do it and are told how wonderful it all is and what a great time they're going to have and how much fun and excitement and adventure there is going to be. Paul, the great original of evangelists and mission workers, tells a different story. He talks of many tears and temptations. And my friends, we should brace ourselves to face the same things. We should be prepared for this sort of experience. If we are truly engaged in the Lord's service, if we are fulfilling his will for us in a proper and biblical manner, it is going to be an emotional business. Yes, there are going to be tears of joy on times. And yes, there will perhaps more often be tears of sorrow and disappointment and distress. There are going to be temptations. Let us be in no doubt about it. If the service that we render to God is worth anything, the devil will tempt us to stop it. The devil will try and prevent us, will tempt us to leave off what we are doing. How tempted Paul must have been when he was so hounded and oppressed by the Jews. How attractive the thought of leaving it all must have been. Just to hold his peace, to give up his work, to take a ship in the opposite direction as once Jonah had tried to do and leave it all behind. What a temptation it must have been. And yet by the grace of God he stood his ground and did not yield to those temptations which befell him on account of the lying in wait of the Jews. This will be the manner of our service to God if it is after a godly and biblical sort. So then, here is Paul's pattern so far. In all seasons, with all humility of mind. But the third point this evening from verse 20. Nothing withheld. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul, as he considered the ministry that he had brought at Ephesus over that 2-year period, could say in all honesty that he had kept back nothing. He had kept back no part of the Word of God. Nor is it too much of a leap to go from the words of Acts 20, verse 20, to saying that Paul had kept back nothing of the Word of God. You notice his use of the word profitable there. That word immediately connects in our minds with the same word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Paul says, I kept back nothing that was profitable. He says in another place, all Scripture is profitable. Therefore we conclude he kept back no part of Scripture, but preached it all in a consistent manner. There was a completeness to Paul's ministry. There was a balance to his ministry. It was expository. It was consecutive. It is essential, particularly in the Christian ministry, in the preaching, that nothing is withheld, that everything is dealt with in its due term. And expository ministry, the process of going through a book of the Bible, a portion of Scripture, a subject, verse by verse, principle by principle, line by line, precept upon precept, it is a very advantageous system of ministry. It's beneficial, my friends, for you. Left to my own devices in the ministry, relying on text preaching, picking a portion of Scripture at random, let us say, week by week, you would very soon begin to learn what were my pet subjects, what were the subjects on which I enjoyed to preach and found it easy to preach upon, because of course it is in human nature to be biased toward that which we like, which we enjoy, which we find easy or palatable. But that would be of little use to you, my friends. After a few months of it, you would grow very weary, I'm sure. Expository ministry is one of the best ways of ensuring that nothing is kept back. We've come through some difficult books of the Bible over past months. We've come through portions in Acts, in Judges, in other places that naturally one would be inclined to avoid, not wishing to deal with them, afraid of what the interpretation or the application might be. Expository ministry has obliged us, has indeed forced us to deal with them. and to consider every part of the Word of God. Nothing must be kept back. Alas, in these days, so many churches, so many ministers have their shibboleths, have their taboos, have the ring-fenced areas which they avoid, which they skirt around, issues that are considered too pertinent, too painful for their congregations. Ministry of that kind is not true ministry. It is a partial ministry. It is an incomplete ministry. It is keeping something back, and that will not do. Paul kept back nothing that was profitable. I find the use of the word profitable there very interesting. Paul does not say, I have kept back nothing that was pleasurable. I have kept back nothing that was of blessing. He uses this word profitable. What is a profit? Well, it is the remainder of income over expenditure. It is the additional return on an investment. That is the profit. And when we come to the Word of God, we are not talking about that which is easy, that which is pleasurable, that which is of immediate blessing. Very often that is not the case. Very often in the first instance, God's word demands expenditure of our time and energy. Often in the first instance, God's word will come to us painfully or in a challenging way or in a hard or difficult way. And yet as that word is applied, as it is heeded, as it is acted upon, then we find that the latter state is better than the former. That there is a net increase in our spiritual learning, that there is an improvement in our state. There has been a profit made. God's word is never easy. God's word is never a quick remedy, an easy fix, but it is profitable when rightly heeded, when rightly applied. Paul kept nothing back. And fourthly, nothing moves. Nothing moves. Behold, he says in verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received. Now, Paul had received a divine intimation that he should go to Jerusalem. He was under a great burden of heart and mind that he should get back there. Only he had no idea what the consequences of a return to Jerusalem would be. But logic, his experience in every city through which he had so far passed, suggested that the consequences of a return to Jerusalem would be painful, would be serious, would in all probability be bonds and afflictions at the hands of the Jews. Here he was running from militant Jews back to Jerusalem, the very center of their operations. It was a frightening prospect. It was a voyage into the unknown. And yet he says that in regard to his Christian service, his work for the Lord, none of these things would move him. None of these things would adjure or incline him to cease. None of these things would prompt him to relinquish his Christian duty and leave off the labours in which he was engaged. Now let me say this. the true measure of our Christian service. The real test of our work for the Lord is this. What would it take to stop us? What would it take to make us relinquish that work and those labours? We are engaged in the Lord's work, each one now, in various ways. What would it take to prevent us? What obstacle would we consider too large to overcome? Uncertainty for the future? That can be a problem. We look into the years ahead, we can't imagine how we can possibly continue, how any good could ever come. We think, no, this is a lost cause. We can't persist with this. Perhaps the prospect of opposition is enough to stop us. We see national governments, we see people in power becoming more resentful, more aggressive, more antipathetic toward the Christian faith, and we think, this is going to get difficult. Life is only going to get harder. A Christian service is too much of a risk. Will this stop us? What about lack of support? We see those who once had fellowship with us, those who claim to be in agreement, giving us a wide berth, going separate ways. Will that put us off? What about experiences in our own lives? As our age increases, as our strength and ability diminishes, perhaps as our financial state becomes more difficult, perhaps as congregations and churches get smaller. Is this enough to put us off? Is this enough to stop us? Paul's attitude, faced with much more serious obstacles, was that none of these things would move him, would stop him, would divert him in his course. Paul's attitude was this: his life, his course, and his ministry would not end until they all ended together. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received. Paul did not envisage any other possible outcome but that his life, his natural life, his course, his Christian pilgrimage, and his ministry, his service for the Lord, would end together. And my friends, this should be our intention and our design. If our ministry, if our service ends before our course has ended, before our Christian pilgrimage is over, then something is wrong. That implies that we have become idle Christians, that we have become apathetic Christians, that we have become adornment Christians. And that cannot be. If our course is to end before our life, if our Christian pilgrimage is to reach a termination whilst our natural life still continues, then something else has gone seriously wrong. That suggests that we are backslidden, that we have forsaken the good way, that we have ceased to walk in the path which God has appointed for us. And these things ought not so to be. No, our life, our course, and our ministry end together. We do not stop fighting until the battle is won. We do not stop running until the finish line has been crossed. What did Wesley say in that hymn? Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal and make the sacrifice complete. That is the only end. That is the only justifiable termination of our service. Or to put it in Paul's own words to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Here at the end of his life he could say this: for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Wonderful words, we say. Glorious sentiment. It's not over. And not to me only, says Paul. And not to me only, but unto all them also, that love is appearing. Oh, that we might follow Paul's godly example in our Christian service. Oh, that we might be found in that happy number. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 770 continues in this vein. Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear and make us steadfast, firm and bold. The hymn 770. Pray, take of thy word, and by thy Holy Spirit's application of it, let us stir up within our own hearts the gifts and the graces which thou hast invested us with, and might we be occupied in thy labours. Let us, Lord, render our bodies as a living sacrifice, for such is our reasonable service. Heed us in this our prayer. Be pleased to make us perfect in every good work to do thy will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.